Do I need to start over, or was I audible? We're still on chapter 19, and this is on the law of God. You know, one of the things you really appreciate about the Westminster Confession as you read it is how careful they are to make distinctions when they discuss any given topic. And you can see how important that is, and it's especially true in talking about the law of God. Because the law is used in different senses in Scripture, and it's important that you distinguish exactly how any given verse is using the law and what it's speaking of. You can ask a lot of questions about the law that you really almost have to answer with a yes and no, depending on how you define the question more carefully. If you say, well, is the Christian under the law? Well, yes and no. It depends what you mean by that. Or is the gospel contrary to the law? Well, yes and no. You have to be careful. And the Westminster Confession, this chapter, is very careful to spell out the various distinctions in the law. There are seven paragraphs in this chapter, and I've kind of given a little keyword for each one that kind of expresses what the topic is for that paragraph. So let's dig into this. The first paragraph is on the covenant of works. Now, this is not new. We actually had a chapter on God's covenant with man way back. Where was that? Chapter 9. I forget who taught that one, but it doesn't matter. Covenant of works is one of the covenants that God made with man. And what is it? What is the covenant of works? Do this and live. That's the way it's summarized. Why the Westminster Divines put this in again in the chapter on law? What's the law have to do with the covenant of works? Well, it's pretty much central to it, right? That's kind of what it's all about. God said, "Do this and live." Do this is the law, right? There's a rule for behavior. And if you obey, you will live in God's favor, in God's presence. But if you disobey, you'll die. That's the covenant of works. Rick.
Also, we have a second attitude.
That's right. Covenant of works, you can see where the law comes in there. Was the law in the covenant of works that was given to Adam and Eve, was that just the command, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was that the whole law in the Garden of Eden? What do you think? No. Why not? Okay. 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 There may have even been a implied command to rest on the seventh day. What about man's conscience? You know, there is a law implanted in man just as part of his nature. Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul talks about this. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law in the sense of the Mosaic law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and so on. Okay, so we have to believe that Adam and Eve knew that it was wrong to murder, that it was wrong to lie, all of the things summarized in the Ten Commandments. They may not have had occasion to understand that as well as came later, but that was really part of their nature. Okay, but the command not to eat was where it came to a point of obedience. And that's where they disobeyed and fell. Okay, so covenant of works, pre-fall. Does the covenant of works still has that been abolished since the fall? Pastor Biggs is shaking his head, so you better not say yes. Okay, Mitch. That's right. That's right. It's still, its terms still hold, right? If you obey perfectly, you're good. You're right with God. Well, that's right. Good point. Good point. Part of the original sin is partly the guilt we inherit, but then it's also partly our inability to obey. Okay. So yeah, the covenant of works is still around, but it doesn't do us any good. Okay. So when you think about the law in relation to the covenant of works, one of the purposes of the law is you can earn eternal life if you obey it. Okay. If you want to think about it that way, God gave the law. The law was good. If men had obeyed it, they would have had eternal life. Okay. Well, they didn't obey. We don't obey. We can't obey. So in that sense, the covenant of works is of no use to us. It was of use to Christ because he obeyed it in our place, and we derive all the benefits of that. Okay, so when we get to chapter 2, or paragraph 2 of chapter 19, it says that this law, the law that was delivered in the covenant of works, continues even after the fall to be a perfect rule of righteousness. Okay, that's basically what we just said. The law still continues, even though Adam failed to keep it. It's not that the obligation goes away just because he failed. You know, it's kind of like if you have a mortgage and you don't make your payments, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to lose your rights to the house, right? The bank could come in and auction it off. But does that mean that your obligation to pay the debt goes away also? No, you still owe that money, and if your house didn't get auctioned for enough money, you'd have to make up the difference. Okay, so that obligation is still there, even though we've lost our ability to do it. Now it goes on to say that this law was given to Moses. Okay, so this is kind of the next stage in the history of redemption. This same law was delivered to Moses in the Mosaic Law. It's kind of a restatement, and maybe even a elaboration of what that original law was. Okay, and it goes on to say that this is sometimes called the moral law. Okay. Now, of course, Mosaic Law is not just about not eating the fruit, right? There's a lot more to it. And it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay. Is anyone tempted to think that the Ten Commandments are kind of a little too abbreviated to really be the moral law? And it's pretty short. It's just one chapter, just 10 things. Well, yeah, it's hard enough. We can't even do that. But also, if you draw out all the implications, right, of the Ten Commandments, you very quickly realize that it's not as simple as you might think at first glance. You know, that's what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He started drawing out some of the implications, and it very quickly becomes obvious that, oh, yeah, we're not doing that. If you really want to see that, you can look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. The questions at the end where they start drawing out all the implications of the Ten Commandments. What does this commandment require? What does this commandment forbid? And you read it and it's overwhelming. It really reveals what our hearts are like. Oh yeah.
Can you do that?
Yeah.
Perfectly.
So even reducing it to two doesn't at all make it simpler, right? If the rich young ruler in the Gospels had read the larger catechism, he probably wouldn't have said that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. Okay, so Ten Commandments, that's the moral law. Now let's move on to the third paragraph. I talked about how the confession makes very careful distinctions, and here you're starting to see that. The Mosaic Law is not just the moral law, there are other aspects to the Mosaic Law besides the moral law. Okay? And the confession picks out two different aspects of it, the ceremonial law and the judicial or the civil law. Okay? Now, when you're reading the Bible, especially, say, the Pentateuch, which is largely law, you know, it doesn't label them. This is moral law, M. This is ceremonial law, C. This is judicial law, J. They're just all together. And so the confession is deducing this from the whole teaching of Scripture on the law. And if you don't have some distinctions like this, you're not going to be able to make sense of what the Bible says about the law. So what is the ceremonial law? How would you define that? Moral law is the Ten Commandments. What's the and all of its implications? What's the ceremonial law? Kathy? Okay, worship. Rules for worship. Okay, sacrificial system, part of worship. The confession says God was pleased to give to the people of Israel. Okay, so specifically to the people of Israel, as a church under age, which implies it's kind of a temporary stage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. Okay, what does typical mean there? A type. Okay, it's an ordinance for worship that is a pointing ahead to a reality, right? Okay. So how can we recognize a ceremonial law when we're reading the Bible? Well, sometimes it's not obvious, but if it's something that is pretty clearly pointing ahead to Christ, that's probably part of the ceremonial law. Hannah mentioned the whole sacrificial system. Okay, how do we know that's part of the ceremonial law? Well, the Bible tells us, for one thing, in the New Testament, but it's pretty clear, right? If we understand Christ and his work, he was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect priest. Hebrews goes to great lengths in explaining that understanding. Okay, so ceremonial law. It says partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, and partly holding forth diverse instruction of moral duties. I didn't know about that. I don't think of the ceremonial law as being partly examples of moral duties, but that's what the confession says. And the proof text they give for that, or one of them, is Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest, don't reap right up to the edge. Leave something for the poor to come in and glean. Okay, I would have thought that might be part of the judicial law, but they use that as an example of part of the ceremonial law, not because it points to Christ, but because it's an example of a moral duty. Okay, so is that part of the moral law? Don't glean your field up to the edge. Well, sort of. Yeah, sort of. Not that it would be a sin necessarily if you gleaned your field right up to the edge, but there's a principle there that is an example of a moral duty to take care of the poor, to help the poor. Bill? Yeah, that's good. So in other words, it's not only a type of Christ, it's a type of God's people and his kingdom. Yeah, that's good. Hannah? That's really good. Okay, so I think we get the ceremonial law. Let's go on to the other third aspect of the Mosaic Law, judicial or civil law. Now, what the confession says is that to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws. What's a body politic? Okay, the state. Do we have a body politic today? Yeah, you know, there's a nation, there's a government. We're part of a body politic. Okay. Now, Of course, what was different about Israel compared to us is that it was both a church and a body politic. Okay, KCPC is not a body politic. The OPC is not in this sense. So Israel was a little different. It was a theocracy in a way that the body politic today is not. God is sovereign over everything, but he ruled Israel in a very particular, immediate way. And so the confession says, those judicial laws expired together with the state of that people. Okay? It says the ceremonial law was abrogated and the judicial law expired with the state of that people. Now, of course, we know the state of Israel expired a long time ago. The monarchy there was destroyed. The king of Israel, the Davidic line, was a type of Christ's rule, right? And so the laws were given to them directly by God for governing that state, that body politic. But the confession is saying that when that state expired, when it passed away, the laws that had been given to it also expired. But then there's a very important qualifier at the end of paragraph 4. It says they've expired and do not oblige anyone now further than the general equity thereof may require. So that's an important qualifier. It means that when we read judicial laws in the Bible, we don't cut those out of the Bible. They're still there for our use, for our good. What does general equity mean here? What's equity? Fairness? Justice? In other words, there are general rules that we can derive from those judicial laws as to what is equitable, fair, just, good, even if they don't apply directly. So look at one of the laws in the Bible. Exodus 21:17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. What kind of law is that? Well, it's probably not ceremonial. It has characteristics of the moral law and the judicial law, right? Are we obligated to obey that today? No. Okay, that's what the confession is saying. What's the general equity there, though, that we can learn from? What's God think about children who dishonor their father and mother? Okay, he doesn't take that lightly, right? And, of course, it's not just children and fathers and mothers. This principle can be extended to all inferiors to their superiors and so on. It's pretty serious. Do children ever curse their parents, even today? Well, yeah, maybe in some tantrum, or that's really bad. Okay, so general equity there is that's not to be taken lightly. But the specific punishment that God gave as a judicial law to the kingdom of Israel does not bind us anymore. Okay, now a state today could decide, well, that was a good law. We're gonna do that. Okay. But they're not required to do that. That's just one example. There are many other examples. Another good example, I think, of the general equity is when Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 cites Deuteronomy 25:4. This is where the law says, don't muzzle the ox that is treading out the grain. Okay? Now, that's the law. How does Paul use it? Yeah, it's like if you have a minister, a pastor, who's working hard for you, preaching the gospel to you, you need to take care of him. You need to provide for his needs. He's working for you. He should enjoy some of the benefits that you have because he's serving you. Okay, so You see how he's using the law there? It's not just don't muzzle your ox. What's the general principle here? Well, if someone's working for you, they deserve a share of the benefits. Okay? It's kind of an amazing law that God thought about and wanted his people to think about what's fair and what's right, even though it was directed toward oxen. So judicial law, but they still have use for us today in the principles. All right, now paragraph 5 is kind of a short one. I called it jurisdiction because I couldn't think of a better term. That's not a word that's actually in the paragraph. But paragraph 5 says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. Okay? Forever binds all. So it's making 2 points. The law is binding on everybody, believers and unbelievers, and the law is binding forever, at all times. It's not just a temporary thing. It's always in effect. Why do you think they put this in here? What kinds of errors do you think this might be guarding against? And it goes on at the end of that paragraph to say, neither doth Christ and the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. The gospel does not dissolve, but much strengthen the obligation of the law. So what error are they thinking about here? Hannah? Okay. Okay. In other words, ceremonial law is abrogated, judicial law is expired, moral law probably isn't important either for Christians. Okay. So they're, in other words, they're concerned about Christians who would say, we're not under the law. We don't have to worry about that. We're saved. Christ has done it. Don't tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. Okay. Rick? Antinomianism. Okay. That seems to be what they're concerned about. Okay. The law is not just for unbelievers before they come to Christ. It's not just for Old Testament believers because the law is permanent forever. It binds New Testament as well as Old Testament believers. Okay. Rather, it much strengthens it. The gospel much strengthens the obligation. How is that? How does the gospel actually strengthen our obligation to obey the law relative to the Old Testament or relative to unbelievers? Yeah, that's very good. When you think of the lengths to which Christ went to obey the law, how much that strengthens our regard for the law. Bob mentioned gratitude. I was thinking of the parable of the steward. Remember the servant who gets called in and turns out he owes, 10,000 talents to his master, which was just an astronomical amount. Can't pay it. He begs for mercy, and the master says, all right, you don't have to pay. Pat? Let me just finish my parable. then he goes out and you know the parable. Okay. So how was the obligation to forgive his fellow servant strengthened by his own forgiveness? Obviously, that's my point. Pat? Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that. It strengthens it because now we can obey. When you have no hope of obeying, kind of weakens the obligation. Not really, but psychologically it does. Yeah, that's good. Let's push on. Uses of the law. This is the longest paragraph, and it's kind of a complex paragraph. We're not going to have time to go through every clause of that long paragraph, but I've called it uses of the law. This is where the Westminster Confession spells out all the ways in which the law is of use to us and the ways in which it's not of use to us. Okay? Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, so was going back to the first paragraph. They're not under the laws of covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk in accordingly. And then it lists many different aspects of that. Okay, so the law is not of use anymore as a way of justifying ourselves like it would have been before the fall, or like it was for Jesus on our behalf. But it remains of use to us. This is probably one of the main emphases of this whole chapter in the Westminster Confession. And you could see that in the previous paragraph. They're concerned about Christians who think the law has no use in the Christian life. And so they list a lot of ways in which it is of use in the Christian life. I'll just read them. It discovers the sinful pollutions of our heart. Okay? That's even true for unbelievers, right? God can use the law to convict unbelievers of their sin and draw them to himself. But it's also true of believers. In fact, probably more so of believers, because we, as we grow, we're more aware of the corruptions of our heart. Leads to conviction of sin and our need of Christ. It restrains corruptions by forbidding them. Okay? The law is of use to us. And we just read the thing about if anyone curses his father or mother, he should be put to death. Well, would that tend to restrain you from cursing one of your superiors? Yeah, I mean, even if that penalty is not inflicted by the civil law today, it shows you what God thinks about it. Its threatenings show what our sins deserve. Okay, well, that. Cursing your father and mother. I just picked that as almost at random. Obviously, there are many, many other examples you could take. It shows the temporal penalties for our sins. Okay, even if our sins are forgiven, the principle that we reap what we sow still applies. And so when you read the curses pronounced in the Pentateuch on disobedience, even though to some extent those are part of the ceremonial law and the judicial law, it still serves to show us what our sins might lead to temporally if we do them. Its promises show what pleases God. Okay? That's of great use to Christians, right? It gives us a guide to see what God is pleased with. It shows us what rewards he holds out to us, rewards of grace, not that we earn them, but he graciously chooses to reward our sincere obedience, even when it's imperfect. What blessings we may expect for obedience. Okay, so the law is not a bad thing. It's a fatal thing if you're depending on it for your justification. But it's of great use to Christians. That's the point. Pat, did you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Blessed is the man. That's right. I have three Roman numerals here. The Westminster Confession doesn't really break it down like this, but I thought I'd mention it. In Reformed theology, there are three uses of the law that are distinguished. Since we're talking about distinctions today, I thought this would be a good time. So the first use of the law is what we mentioned. Westminster Confession mentions it without calling it this. First use is that it shows our sinfulness and our helplessness. Okay, it reveals something about our hearts. This is one of the uses, and the uses are not just the ways we use it; it's the way God uses it. Okay, God has a use for the law in our lives, and one use is it can convict people of sin and draw them to the gospel. Second use is sometimes called the civil use. It serves to restrain sin. Sometimes. Obviously, it's not perfect. Is this just for believers? It's for unbelievers too, right? So this is one way God uses the law. its threatenings serve to restrain sin. Okay, and even unbelievers are affected by that. It doesn't mean that that allows them to earn salvation. The law is not going to allow anyone to obey the covenant of works, right? But it does serve to make people fear God, and it keeps the world from being as bad as it might be, which is for the good of both believers and unbelievers. Okay, Ryan? That's a good point. And the third use is the rule of life for believers. I mean, you could say it's a rule of life for believers and unbelievers, but we're mainly thinking of believers here. The law has a great use for believers, and God has a great use for the law in the lives of believers by telling what pleases Him in all the ways that we just talked about. So the Westminster Confession addresses all of these. It's just that they didn't break it up quite like that. Okay. So if you ever read a reference to the third use of the law, it's talking about the use of the law for believers to tell them how they ought to live to please God. Okay, and that's kind of a distinctive of Reformed theology, the third use of the law. And you can see when you read this chapter that they're concerned to make room for this use of the law. All right, last one, paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. Okay. Trying to understand the law, you have to grapple with how it relates to grace, right? And that's run all through this chapter. Well, it says here that they're not contrary. They're contrary if you're looking for a way of justification, then they're opposite. But they're not contrary when you think of these uses of the law. Okay? The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. This was the point Pat was making a little while ago. What does sweetly comply mean? Well, it means that one of the effects of grace in our lives, it's not just our justification, but it changes our nature and our hearts so that we are able, willingly and cheerfully, to do what God requires in the law. So it's a new relationship between the law and our hearts that was not there before. Okay. Does someone have a hand up? Okay, well, this is probably a good place to stop then. Any comments? All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you gave us your word. These things we would never discover on our own without your revelation. But we would be seeking to obey the law to earn your approbation, and we would be in despair at our failures, and we would hate you because of your law and our inability to obey it. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace of the gospel. Thank you that especially that you sent a Savior who did obey the law perfectly and satisfied the covenant of works for us. We thank you too that not only do you justify us, but that you send your Holy Spirit to work in our lives. We pray that more and more you would enable us to obey you willingly and cheerfully, and we know that we continually need your forgiveness for our failures to do that. We pray that you'd bless the rest of our morning as we worship you. Thank you that you allow us into your presence to worship you sincerely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.